Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God back to Philippians chapter 1. Chris and I were having a laugh before the meeting. When you get here early, the Lord sometimes tests your faith because we pulled in and Mike was here and the Tidballs were immediately in front of us. And I brought my mom along, so that helps swell the numbers. But I thought, you know, maybe the Lord's taking me literal on preaching to three people. So we're glad for you all tonight to be out, especially on a cold night. And we trust the Lord will give you safety as you go home and a blessing as we look into His Word, because there's great riches within His Word. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, and that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We will try to expound farther than that, down to verse 11, but that'll be enough to read for the moment. As we were looking this morning about Paul describing his own situation and how what had happened to him, even though humanly speaking, it must have looked bleak and looked like a blow to the gospel. After all, who thinks of advancing their ministry by going to prison? I mean, if I get locked up tonight, I'm not going to think, oh, this is a great turn of events for the Lord's work, you know? I'm going to think, well, there's one more guy that can't preach at Gilbertsville, let alone other places that are on my calendar. And no doubt when Paul's friends and the many converts that he had in various places heard that he was in prison, they must have thought, this is a terrible blow to the gospel. This is the worst thing that could happen. You know, there are events like that in church history where people look at things that at first glance look like tragedies or look like hard circumstances, look like things that are going to keep God from working out His purposes, and yet when we look at them later, we find out, no, God had His hand in that thing too. And I think about the five martyrs of Ecuador who died in 1956, about 54 years ago now. I think it was actually in January of 1956, if I'm not mistaken, when Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Roger Yedarian, Ed McCulley, and Nate Saint ventured into the jungles of Ecuador, some of the same territory where our sister Dawn has labored, and where they met their end on the banks of the Curuaray River, trying to preach the gospel to the Aucas, who we now know are known as Waranis or Wadanis. Sometimes you'll read it. But in any case, these five young men were speared to death. And when people heard about it, when even Life magazine, which was a secular magazine, sent photographers down there and took pictures of their widows and children and of the search party going in to find the bodies of these men. And the headline in the newspaper the next day in Quito, Ecuador, was "Why This Waste?" And people said, you know, what a terrible thing it is that these five young men, some in their late 20s, some in their 30s, I don't think any was yet 40, but all of these young men should be cut down in the prime of their life. You read the journals of Jim Elliott, or if you read his biography, In the Shadow of the Almighty, which I highly recommend, it's a classic, or Through Gates of Splendor, which is about all five of them. You read anything about these guys, And they were what we might call on fire for the Lord. They were exceedingly zealous. And they were being used of the Lord in the United States to win people to Christ, and used of the Lord to win people for Christ in Ecuador. So why would God allow them to be killed? Wouldn't that be a great setback to the gospel? And people thought so. But you know, 2 weeks ago, we were giving a ride to a missionary lady who's been serving the Lord in Zambia since 1959, Miss Alice White. And she was telling us her testimony and how the Lord called her to the mission field. And I said, well, what got you interested in the mission field? She said it was when those 5 young men were killed in Ecuador. I was at a missionary conference some years back in the Bahamas, of all places, and there were a couple missionaries there who, between them, I think they each had served the Lord for over 40 years, one in Brazil and one in Ecuador. And I asked each of them, how did God call you to the mission field? They both said, and neither knew the other one, but both of them said, well, it was when the 5 martyrs were killed that we really started to get interested in the mission field. And the amazing thing is that God took the sister of one of the martyrs and the widow of one of the martyrs and had them go back in with the gospel to the very tribe that killed their husband and brother and so forth. And through the work they began and which others joined, we now have thousands of people in that tribe that confess the name of Christ and a number of assemblies. And they themselves have sent out missionaries to other tribes. Now, never mind that. The Lord continued his work in Ecuador because of those men dying and giving their lives. But beyond that, there are missionaries all over the globe today who've been serving the Lord, some of them for half a century, and what got them started in spiritual things and interested in the mission field was the story of those 5 young men willing to lay down their lives. Even Jim McKendrick, who was here for our conference in September, or rather the beginning of October, will tell you that although he was a Christian and a fairly committed one who went to the assembly every day of his life, it was only when in his mid-20s that he read In the Shadow of the Almighty, and he read it in one sitting in a night, and he was up all night after he finished reading it, praying to the Lord, offering himself to the Lord for whatever service the Lord might have him do. And he's had a very fruitful life here in North America serving the Lord. So you never know how God's going to take a negative situation, something that we see as bad and tragic and a great impediment to the gospel, and turn it for the advance of the gospel. But that's exactly what his imprisonment had done. But as we come to the verse we've read tonight in verse 27, he turns from his things and he turns to their things. He goes from talking about I and my and me to verse 27, only let your conversation, or as we said this morning, your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, it's fascinating, you know, the squeaky wheel tends to get the grease, as the saying goes. And there are some New Testament churches that we read about that had great problems. I mean, the poster child for problems has to be the church at Corinth. They had open immorality, they had lawsuits between believers, they had serious doctrinal problems, they had sectarianism and people following after men rather than the Lord. All kinds of problems in Corinth. But this problem in Philippi was just as serious as any of those problems. Because as he turns to discuss their situation, the first thing he brings up, and what he's going to come back to repeatedly through the letter, is that the believers have to be united. They have to be unified in the way they think and believe in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells them that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, those are strong words. He says, first of all, stand fast. There is an onslaught. It is not easy to stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard work, in fact, to be a Christian in this world. Why? Because the world hated the Lord Jesus and persecuted the Lord Jesus, and the world hates those who belong to the Lord. And so we shouldn't be surprised. The Lord forewarned us that if they've hated me, they'll hate you, the Lord said to the disciples. And sure enough, we have opposition today from the world, but not just opposition from the world. We have opposition from the devil as well, whom Peter tells us goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If that tactic doesn't work, he transforms himself into an angel of light and tries to blind men's minds, 2 Corinthians says. So we have opposition from the devil. And then, of course, we have our flesh to contend with. So in the face of all three of these enemies, he says that we are to stand fast. We're to hold on to something, excuse me, that we already possess in Christ. He says, in one spirit, with one mind. Now, the Christian mind is a very important topic. And God wants your mind. Don't let anybody fool you if they tell you Christianity is for idiots. It's not true. Christianity is not a religion that demands you check your brain at the door. No, God wants your mind. In fact, Romans 12:1 says he wants your body, but 12:2 says he wants your minds. He says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Romans 12:2. So God wants our minds, our attitude, our inner thoughts, what we believe, certainly. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we lose the right to independent opinion and to leaning after our own understanding. After all, doesn't Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight thy paths. Now, I don't mean when you come to Christ, you're no longer going to love the type of ice cream you loved before you were saved. If you, like I, are a chocolate mint chip person, you probably will still like that after you're a believer. Or if you like strawberry ice cream, pink as Anastasia likes to call it, you'll probably still like that on being born again. It doesn't change your taste buds. It probably won't change your preference in sports teams if you follow such things. It won't change your favorite color. But what Christianity does demand is that we become people of the book, because, excuse me, the Bible lays out for us the mind and will of God. And to borrow Kepler's words, the great scientist, we are to think God's thoughts after him. We are to get into this book and have our mind formed by his holy word, because it's what God's mind is saying and revealing to us. And he wanted these believers with one spirit and one mind, literally it's one soul, to stand together, the inner being united, where these believers say, yes, we're all on the same team, striving together, we're working together very hard, in other words, for the faith of the gospel. Now, sometimes the word faith in the New Testament is a synonym for belief. It's the same word in Greek, whether a translation uses it as faith or belief. But when it has the definite article in front of it, the faith, it's talking about this specific body of truth that Christians are to believe. What has been, as I quoted this morning, Jude says, the faith once delivered unto the saints. So he wants them to stand, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel, you see, is not just good news about how we may be saved from hell. It is that. It's not just good news about how we may gain a home in heaven. It's also that. But it's also bringing us into the whole body of truth that God has revealed. All of the things that God has said. And we're to hold on to that. We're to be united in that. We're to believe that and teach that and hold to it. But again, verse 28 shows us the opposition that verse 27 was alluding to. He says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. They had enemies. And he didn't want them to be terrified. Why? Because the opposition of these people indicated two things. Those who opposed the faith and the gospel that proclaims that faith are people that show, it's an evident token of perdition, he says. They're showing their lostness. And it's a very serious thing for them. But to you, the fact that you're being persecuted is of salvation and that of God. Now, that's a very important point. Because when you are persecuted, and I know very little of open persecution myself, and I certainly know nothing compared to what our brothers and sisters in India and various other countries of the world experience even tonight. But when one is persecuted, and you start to suffer for the name of Christ, when things get hard, and maybe you lose your job, or maybe people say bad things about you, or maybe you're put in prison as Paul was, or maybe you're beaten, or maybe someone is even killed for the gospel, the believers who remain might start to question, well, is this really God's way? I mean, if it's of God, if this is God's way, if following the faith and believing the Bible brings us into so much trouble and is liable to get us put in jail or treated badly, then it can't be of God, can it? Because God wants us to have a good life, doesn't he? I mean, he wants us always to be happy and healthy and wealthy and wise. Isn't that so? No, I think those words were grouped together by Ben Franklin, not by God. Now, Paul says, actually, that you're being opposed, that you have these adversaries, and that you're suffering, isn't an indication that you're not of God, or that this isn't a real salvation. And the fact that you're suffering shows that it is of God, and it is salvation. Because as he goes on to say, for unto you, in verse 29, it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now notice how that's phrased. For unto you it is given. This is something given as a gift. This is a great privilege. It's given to you to believe on Christ. And we're quite happy with that part, aren't we? It's wonderful to believe in Christ. It's wonderful to have a Savior. It's wonderful to know where you're going when the Lord comes or when you die, whichever comes first. It's wonderful to know that you'll never come into judgment for your sins. What a lovely gift is salvation, to believe on the Lord. But not only is that part of the gift, it's part of God's gift to you that you're able to suffer for his sake. You're able to suffer on behalf, excuse me, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a brother said to me even this week, this is the verse that really scares me, brother. This is the verse that I really don't understand in some ways, practically. He understands what the verse is saying, but I knew exactly what he meant. This is a hard thing. Can we take suffering for the sake of Christ, and can we accept that from the hand of the Lord and say, yes, Lord, this is part of your salvation. This is part of your gift to me. And you're manifesting who is yours and who isn't. Because the people opposing your people and the people opposing your gospel are adversaries who will be lost. They're showing their perdition even while they live here on earth. You realize someone can demonstrate that they're on their way to hell before they ever get to hell. That's what these people were doing by persecuting the Christians. But on the contrary, the Christians were demonstrating that they were going to be saved, that they wouldn't come into judgment, that the wrath of God would never fall upon them, and they wouldn't know the pains of hell for one nanosecond. They were going to be with Christ. And he was demonstrating this by giving them the privilege of suffering for him. We don't glorify suffering, and we don't make light of it. Suffering is not fun. The Bible never says it is. It's not pleasurable, and it's not something we're taught to seek. However, if it comes for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are to stand and to know this isn't out of God's control, and this isn't out of the ordinary, frankly. This is normal Christian experience. Because in the history of the world, the vast multitudes of God's people have experienced persecution for the faith. And if it's our experience that we don't have any persecution, well, then our experience would be most atypical. And I'll tell you, sooner or later as a Christian, you gotta stand up and you gotta take your licks. And certainly what we face here in this country is not as bad, as I say again, as some other countries. But that could change, even in our lifetimes. I was talking to a brother this week who lost his job very recently, a job which he excelled at. 3 weeks before he was fired, he had been given a letter of recommendation. And the reason he lost his job was on a drive to a job, he's a football coach, on a drive to a game, he was asked a question by another coach about the Bible, and he answered the question. And for that, there was great controversy caused, because the man who asked the question was belligerent and disagreeing with him and was of another religious persuasion, and he took it to the head coach, and the head coach fired him. Now, it was unjust. He was a good coach. The players loved him and protested when he was fired. And even the head coach had recognized, even 3 weeks before, the good job he had been doing. And yet, because he answered a question accurately from the Bible and wasn't ashamed of his faith, then he was fired from his job. That's persecution. When I heard the story, I said to him, "Brother, you're given the privilege of doing something that not many Christians in America get to do. You've been able to lose your job for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake, as persecution." Now, we don't look for that. We don't go around making trouble. And this brother wasn't making trouble. But if persecution comes, then Paul says, look, it's been given to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. Now think of how much the Lord suffered for us. Think of what he did in going to the cross. And now we're able to turn around and endure something for him. What a wonderful privilege that is. Again, I know little about it in my life, and it scares me when I think about it too long, but I trust if it comes that the Lord will give us all grace to bear it. But he says here, verse 30, that the troubles they were having were the same things that he was enduring. He says, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. So we're all in this together. The things you're suffering for the name of Christ, they're like unto what I've suffered. I'm in the same battle with you. I'm suffering as well. But look, in the midst of this suffering, there are resources. He says, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, here are the resources for us in suffering. Now, the if here is not conditional. You know, we can use an if conditionally. I can say, well, if the, if the Baltimore Ravens win their football game next week, I'll buy you a pizza. This is just an illustration, mind you. I'm not going to do it, okay? But for sake of illustration, if the Ravens win next week, I'm going to buy you a pizza. Well, that's great. If they win and I'm trustworthy, then I'll buy you a pizza. But of course, that's conditional on the Ravens winning. If they lose, well, you're going to have to go to the McDonald's drive-thru and hit the dollar menu, because you're not getting a pizza from me, are you? But there's another way that if can be used. There can be an if that describes the certain state of affairs, a state which is not doubtful. In other words, it's not conditional when something happened, but it's in light of what actually exists. So we can say, for example, well, if there's a turkey in the refrigerator, why don't we make sandwiches? And we're not questioning. I may be making that statement knowing all the while that I've got turkey in the refrigerator, and I've got bread, and I've got cheese. I don't like mustard, so you'll have to bring your own mustard. But whatever, I know that the turkey's in the fridge, and we can make sandwiches. So I say, if the turkey's in the fridge, oh, then why don't we have sandwiches? And what I'm saying is, because this is true, there's a turkey in the fridge, then this is what we can derive from that. We can have sandwiches. Likewise, it's really the thought of sins. It's like when Satan said to the Lord in the three temptations in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, if you are the Son of God. Now, Satan knew he was the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus knew he was the Son of God. So that wasn't in doubt. But Satan, in effect, was saying, since you're the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Since you're the Son of God, use your power to do this. Likewise here, if we read it, since there is consolation in Christ, since comfort of love, since fellowship of the Spirit, since vows of mercies, and so forth, fulfill ye my joy, he says. Now, let's look at these a moment. Consolation in Christ. The first two words, really, consolation and comfort, are very similar of meaning, both in English and in Greek. And so, you can read one translation and another translation, and they'll actually juxtapose the words. Some translations will have comfort first and consolation second. So they're very related terms. But the idea is that in Christ, there is comfort, there is consolation, there's even the thought there of exhortation, that Christ can cause us to stand and be upheld in these things. If comfort of love, well, there is love in Christ. When we go through these sufferings, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us and has it under control. As William MacDonald put it, nothing that ever comes to the child of God gets to them without first passing through a filter of infinite love. But then he says, since there is fellowship of the Spirit. And he may mean the fact that we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We have, as believers, the Holy Spirit within us, who can strengthen and comfort and enable us to go through it. Or it may mean that the Spirit produces in our lives fellowship one with another. He brings believers together and solidifies that bond. Either way, it's an immensely helpful thought when you think about suffering. If any bowels and mercies, bowels, literally the intestines, in Greek, the idea of the innermost thoughts and feelings of a person, and mercies. And these are all there in Christ. As low as you can get, as much as you can suffer, and sometimes saints of God suffer things that are so painful, it's too deep for words. Sometimes they go through things so hard that they couldn't begin to put it into words to describe to anyone else what they're going through. Well, in Christ, there are the things that can reach you and minister unto you in situations like that. When Hallmark can't say it, and when anybody else's words can't say it, and when we ourselves might not be able to say it, the Lord Jesus Christ knows what we go through and has the resources for us. Well, in light of these great things, he says then, fulfill ye my joy, verse 2, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. That doesn't mean that they were all to drive Hondas. It means that they were to be in agreement, of one mind. Again, one soul. They were to be united. The suffering was to bring them together, knowing the resources they had in Christ, and they were to stick together and fulfill his joy by being unified. Because it's obvious from this letter, both by reading between the lines and reading what he explicitly says, such as in chapter 4 when he beseeches Euodias and Syntyche to get along together, it's obvious they were having problems getting along. It's obvious by what he's about to say next that the root of the problem was selfishness, putting self first, being more interested in one's own affairs than in the affairs of others. So he says, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That word strife, of course, you're not to do things fighting and striving, or vainglory, that's quite a literal translation of the word, and that is the thought of man trying to make his own glory, trying to exalt ourselves, trying to be important, trying to have a reputation. I remember being in the late Boyd Nicholson's study up in St. Catharines, Ontario, and he had some of his war medals. He was an RAF pilot in the Air Force during the war. And he had certain decorations, certain medals from his service. And he had them in a nice display case on the wall, but he had printed out in English letters the Greek word kenodoxia, which is the word here, vainglory. In other words, he was saying, well, that's all very nice, but that's not the glory I'm seeking in this life. It's not about what people can say about me in this world. It's not about being thought of as important or being somebody. Even in the church, it's not about that. And that's so important to grasp. Because over and over and over through church history, and the examples in modern day Christianity are far too numerous, I'm afraid. But over and over and over, people try to exalt themselves and try and get a name for whatever they're doing. He says, no, don't let what you're doing be through strife, trying to push and shove and gain advantage over one another, or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, that is not to be an unrealistic thing. That is not to say that if you, for example, were an Olympic caliber swimmer, to say, oh, well, you know, Dave Swain can swim better than me in the swimming pool. He can beat me in the 100-meter swim, or what, 100-meter freestyle. And maybe you can. I don't know, brother. I know your children are in swim clubs, so who knows. But anyway, not many people are Olympic-caliber swimmers. So if you know someone else is not an Olympic-caliber swimmer, to just make something up and say, oh, they're better at it than I am, that would be false. No, he's saying, in other words, put somebody else first. Look at somebody else's advantages. Look at what they're doing and what they need and say, I want to see that brother or that sister get ahead in the spiritual life. He goes on to amplify that in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things or own advantages, but every man also on the things of others. We are to be people that are looking out for one another, in other words. We're to be seeking mutual blessing and helping each other get ahead. Well, somebody might raise their hand and say, you know, Paul, that's an awful tall order. I mean, we human beings aren't good at thinking about other people. We come into this world thinking about ourselves. That's why at 3:30 in the morning, we scream and cry till mom comes in and feeds us or changes our diaper or does whatever we need. And we grow up feeling that way. And, you know, it manifests itself in different ways in our lives at different stages. But I tell you, the default position for human beings is generally to think about themselves. So you might say it's not natural not to think about yourselves. Well, if you're talking about fallen nature, that's quite true. So is this really livable? Has anyone, excuse me, ever really done it? And he's going to give them four examples of real live people who had lived this way. The first one being the most important, of course, verse 5. Let this mind, or this attitude, some would translate it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now these verses are just filled with deep meaning, and I really want to leave you out a little early tonight, so I'm not going to get into all of them. But suffice it to say, we'll pick it up the next time I'm here speaking, Lord willing. Suffice it to say, he points their eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you want to know what esteeming others better than yourself is? You want to know what it's like to look on the advantages of others? Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, what he says here in the verse 6, he says, who being in the form of God, and the word being there is very strong. Some translations say existing in the form of God. Darby says subsisting in the form of God. It's what he had always been. The Lord Jesus was always God. He was God the Son, what theologians refer to as the second person of the Trinity. Not second in that he was in any way not as much God as God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. There's one God who manifests himself in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a complex being. There is a Trinity. God is a triunity, as some prefer to call it. But the Lord Jesus always was God. He was in the form of God. And yet he says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means he didn't think being equal with God was something that he must grasp at and hold on to at all costs. There's the Son of God in heaven. There he is from all eternity past. He's there when there's nothing else but God. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. He's all that exists. There's nothing else. Then he creates the universe. He creates angels. He creates the world. He creates the planets. He has all the angels at his beck and call. He commands, and they do his commands. What's more, no one can successfully oppose him. Satan rebels, he casts him out. The fallen angels, they rebel, they're cast out. Some angels, according to 2 Peter, are reserved in chains of darkness and blackness forever. The Lord cannot be opposed. Moreover, he cannot be harmed in heaven. He's invulnerable to anyone hurting him. He can't get sick. He can't feel weakness. He can't sleep. He can't be hungry or thirsty. And he certainly can't die. He's the immortal God. And he always was. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't say, since I'm the Son of God, with all of the rights and prerogatives of deity, here I am God, why should I go down to earth to die for sinful man? Well, that's a very good question. We sing it sometime. What was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy Son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? The chorus answers it. 'Twas love unbounded. You see, what he's going to expound in verses 5 through 11 is why the Lord Jesus, although he didn't have to, although everything by rights and by logic would say he shouldn't, nonetheless, would put our needs before his own and would put us first in the sense that he would come to be our Savior. Now we know there's another aspect of salvation in which he came to do the Father's will. And so really he's putting God first. But however you describe it, whichever way you look at it, the Lord Jesus came from heaven where he couldn't be harmed to earth where he would die the very worst type of death, death on the cross. So what Paul is teaching here by the Spirit of God's inspiration, what God is saying to us through his word here, is not something that God himself isn't willing to do. For the Son of God has done it. He has put others before himself by coming and being obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And that had consequences. It entailed a lot of suffering for the Lord, but it also brought about a lot of glory for the Lord. But we'll get into that the next time I'm here, Lord willing. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy Son tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he was willing to endure so much for us and to put our needs before his own safety, before his own pleasure, before his own well-being, and that he was willing to suffer and to die for us. We marvel. And we know that he died also for thee, to satisfy thy righteousness, Father, and to show thee to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So we would thank thee for thy well-beloved Son, whom we love also because he first loved us. It's in the Lord Jesus' own holy name that we pray. Amen.